could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at all those who sat round him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. May the Lord bless his word.
Amen. Thanks, Mother.
God's word, not the word of men, but the word of God. And so often I feel that we listen to the word, and in some ways we hold it at an arm's length. In some way may even elevate ourselves above the word of God. But friends, the word of God, we come under that word. We acknowledge it's God's word, it's truth, and we live according to his word and not our own. And we cherish that word and we hide that word in our hearts. I think the second most published book is Fox's Book of Martyrs. How many have actually read that? It's quite a scary book to read. Published just after the King James Bible, I think, but just really spelling out the cost for the Word of God that we carry in our hands. How many people lost their lives, the supreme sacrifice to uphold that Word unto death, and would not recant, would not bow down, would not negate their faith because of God's Word. That's how the price people have paid to have it translated, to have it in our language. And so when you look at the life and the ministry of Jesus, he was controversial to say the least. He was misunderstood by his own family. He was maligned by the religious leaders of the day. They were offended at him. He was a rock of offense, a stumbling block, mainly because there was the supernatural. He was doing things. He was casting out demons, which they weren't. And they just were so incensed by that, such that even the priority he put on the kingdom of God, when he chose not to eat and rather focus on the work that the Father had given him, he says, I've got bread to eat in another passage that you have know nothing about. In other words, a spiritual food that I'm going to find sustenance from that's going to sustain me. And his family's like, don't you know, it's tea time in England. Don't you know? You're out of your mind. It's tea time. Why are you allowing these crowds to press in? You're going to faint. You're not going to. They were more worried about the natural, and Jesus was far more committed and focused on the supernatural. And his first act of healing mentioned in Luke's gospel was an act of deliverance, casting out of a demon. And so the healing ministry of Jesus was totally balanced, body, soul, and spirit. He ministered to the whole man and the whole woman. He was there to deliver people from the power of darkness. That was how he was described. I've come to destroy the works of darkness. And so when I look at a third of the recorded ministry or healings of Jesus were deliverance. And so this is one that caused a lot of offense in the time. And so it had several wrong theories, which we see in this passage. And in the middle of the passage, we see who Jesus is from his own lips. And then at the end of the passage, We learn what difference that makes to us and what that means for us. So there's two theories. Insane. He is insane. He is out of his mind. Well, who does he? What does he think he's doing? He is insane. And then the other one, he's evil. He's a deceiver. He's only by the prince of demons. He's demonized. That's who he is. There's something there, demonic, is evil. So they try to pin that down. That's still true today. People still try and excuse Jesus and rationalize Jesus. But he made some incredible claims up to this point. You know that verse, Son of Man, and we've looked at it in the last few chapters. That was from Daniel chapter 7. And that was the divine figure that had come from heaven to judge and cleanse the earth at the end of time. So he was referencing that passage of scripture. And they would have been well acquainted with that. Son of Man? That he was the Lord of the Sabbath. That he was the author of the Sabbath. That he was the one who instituted the Sabbath at the beginning of time. We had a look at that, I think, a week or two ago. Then he also had the power to forgive sins. Remember the paralytic who was being lowered down? And he said, you know, he didn't ask for forgiveness, but Jesus immediately extended forgiveness to him. And so he had the power to forgive sins, everybody's sin. And what he was really saying is, every sin is against me. In other words, I can forgive your sin. Even if you don't ask for it, I can forgive your sin. Because that's your greatest need. More than healing, more than deliverance, forgiveness is your greatest need. And then in chapter 3, that was just the last few chapters, there's lots more to be revealed. So if somebody came up to you, just put this in context, and they said to you, I've always existed. In fact, I created you. I'm the ultimate reality, and I will return at the end of time, and your eternal destiny will depend on your relationship with me. You would assume immediately they are absolutely cooked. They are crazy. If they said, I created, you would think they're deceived, they're lying, they're out of their mind. They're really bad if they can say that. So there's only really these three working theories or a trilemma. And that is either he is who he claimed he was, the Lord, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. Josh McDowell, in Evidence That Demands a Verdict, highlights these and expounds on them. It's a good book to look at, particularly if you're exploring faith. Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Let's see what Jesus made, claims he made. Let's explore those claims. Was he a lunatic? Was he out of his mind? Was he a liar? Was he a deceiver that he could deceive so many people that they could have even sacrificed their lives, like Fox's Book of Martyrs? That level of deception, that people would die for this deception. Was that congruent? Did that line up with the kind of man that Jesus was? You see, outside of Jesus, anyone who claimed divinity, and they've been of number, never had a lasting impact. But the early followers of Jesus were Jews, and Jews were unique in that they believed God had made the world out of nothing. He wasn't just a life force in it. He was above all. He was holy. He was exalted. He was perfect. You couldn't even utter his name. You couldn't even write his name down. They left out the vowels. Just put the consonants in, because it was the unutterable, ineffable name of God Almighty, the Holy One. So there was never another messianic figure who ever claimed deity. So it was almost incomprehensible for a Jew to say that God was a man. Therein was a stumbling block. So what sort of life might Jesus have lived to convince the Jews that he really, I mean, he lived with them day and night. For them to have believed something that was completely and utterly and absolutely against everything that they've been taught, against their worldview, and against every fiber of their being. Imagine that. That he had to convince them of all of that, that God was a man. I mean, what would you have had to live through to convince them, to break through all of that? You'd have to be authoritative but humble. You'd have to be gentle, yet powerful. You'd have to be, in some ways, unpredictable, yet reliable. You'd have to be human, yet divine. Jesus, the unique Son of God that we build our lives upon. And unfortunately, there's like a fourth one that's been quite popular. I don't know what, if you get a trilemma, what's a four-lemma? I don't know. Yeah, a problem, a quadlemma. A problem, yeah, four. But the fourth one is that people have said, well, there's the mystical, the Gnostic Gospels, the hidden Gospels, the last Gospels, the ones of Judas, maybe the last Testament, maybe it's Muhammad. What? There's another Gospel. These Gospels aren't complete. There must be another one out there. What about Da Vinci's Code? Friends, anyone who's read Da Vinci Code, it has shipwrecked many faiths out there, many, because people have looked to stuff and that's not. This nation has a massive problem with faith, massive problem with faith. You go into the third world, people hear the word and they respond to it. Here it's almost like, well, let's filter it. We've got some education. We've got some learning. We've got to understand things before we can receive them. Friends, you believe before you can understand. That's the kingdom. You say, God, this is your word. I believe your word. I take it at your word. And I may not fully understand it right now, but understanding will follow belief. So unbelief and doubt is in some ways the greatest sin. It's saying, I don't believe God. I don't believe his word. I don't take his word for what it is. Friends, therein lies a massive strong man. You talk about binding the strong man in this passage. That is a big, big issue. If you say you believe in God, I mean, I've had some reaction in a school when I said, you what? You believe in God? You know, have you ever met the Pope? No. So he's like, immediately they're trying to put the pieces together. But it's that sort of level of incredulity. I can't believe that you believe God. It's that level of unbelief and doubt that's been pretty much from the school level right through. And so unfortunately, a lot that's put out on the media undermines faith. Did God really say, is there only those Gospels? Surely there's another Gospel. Surely there's another word out there somewhere. You can't really believe those Gospels as truth. Maybe there's another truth. And unfortunately, that so-called Gnosticism or that those so-called legends, you know, that Jesus was a legend. He was a figure. Yes, he was a good man. He was a moral man. He was a teacher. But as C.S. Lewis said, he didn't leave that option open to us. So it couldn't have been a legend because 15 to 20 years after Jesus died, Paul wrote the epistles. And so that was too close to the witnesses being alive. In 1 Corinthians, it says there was more than 500 people who witnessed Jesus' resurrection. You couldn't pull the wool over their eyes. You couldn't say to them, look, Jesus was just a legend. They would have said, you've written rubbish. This is rubbish. They would have said, I was there. I saw him raise the dead. I saw him heal. I saw him deliver. You can't fool me. You can't pull the wool over my eyes. He wasn't a legend. And then the content was too counterproductive to be legends. You see, the disciples showed weakness. If they were writing their own story and they were trying to be a deceiver, they wouldn't have written about their own weakness, their own failings, their own shortcomings. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus says to Peter. He wouldn't have written that. He wouldn't have allowed that to be written. Definitely not a cause for credibility. I mean, even the first witnesses of his resurrection were women. In those days, women were not seen to be credible in a court of law or any other court. You wouldn't have used women as the first eyewitnesses of a resurrection. And then the third reason is that the genre of the writing, it's too detailed. Today, authors go into characterization and creating a character and putting in. In those days, people would have told a story, a factual story, and to put in details like Jesus' head was on a cushion in a boat. I mean, that's just not a legend. It's just more personal. It's too detailed. So when we look at this passage, friends, we immediately almost get freaked out by verse 29. What is this sin against the Holy Spirit? But let's look at the verse 23 to 27. Because Jesus is using a parable. It's like a metaphor, and he likens the world to a kingdom. And it's dominated by a strong man, a warlord, an evil prince. And he likens the world to this castle. A stronghold was really like a keep. In medieval times, you know, that place where they would flee to, that refuge, that strong place. And he's likening this world to a castle. The evil warlord has all the prisoners and of the world, really, and that's us. World's in bondage to sin and death and evil forces. And what Jesus is audaciously saying, I'm stronger than him. I'm stronger than him. I'm mightier than him. I've come to bind the strong man, to destroy the works of darkness, to silence the deceiver, to displace the deception with truth. Because he is the truth. He isn't a truth. He is the truth. And Jesus is saying, I've got to do something in you before I can do something for you. Before I teach you, I've got to rescue you. I've got to deliver you. He's declaring he's the divine warrior of prophecy. And prophecy in the Old Testament was pointing to this soon and coming king to emancipate and free the people and lead them into this new kingdom. But if we go back to the beginning, Genesis 3:15, paradise lost, the world's in ruins, human race is in many ways given over into destruction. The paradise that God created is breaking apart. And that evil poison that's now there through the serpent is sinking its into deep into the hearts of men. And through that comes an alienation and a bondage, a slavery to fear. There's anger, there's violence, there's disease, there's death. And it's overwhelming the world that God loves so very much. And at that moment, with paradise lost, everything falling apart and darkness coming, God looks at the serpent and gives a prophecy. He says, yes, you may have struck him on your Achilles, on his Achilles tendon. You may have inflicted a poison into his DNA. But he is going to crush you underfoot. There will be one that will come that will crush the serpent's head. My, that's powerful. This is the divine warrior. He's going to come into this kingdom and he's going to liberate captives and he's going to renew the face of the earth. This divine warrior, this prince, going to defeat the works of darkness, break the spell that binds us, and he'll be the Lord himself. The wind will be his chariots. The mountains and hills will break forth before him, and the trees of the fields will clap their hands. That's not just a Sunday school song. That's the divine warrior coming with power and might and majesty when he comes to liberate the earth. I remember, do you remember scripture through songs? I remember, was it Tom Ingalls? No, it couldn't have been Tom. It was another guy. Anyway, he's saying, Romans 16:19 says, and I won't sing it. Be excellent what is good and be innocent of evil, for the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. Amazing how you remember scripture through a song. The God of peace. God of peace will crush Satan. The God of war. No, the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. He's going to bind the strong man and free us and heal us. That authority of Satan, where he usurped, will be broken. You see, Jesus is the mighty one. He's stronger than death. He raises people from the dead. He's stronger than death. He's more powerful than sin. He forgives people. He's more powerful than an incurable disease when he heals the leper. It's like whatever Jesus is able to meet that and more. So even in preaching and ministering and healing, he's able to demonstrate his power and authority. And yet, at the end of his life, he's bruised and beaten, bound, walking not to a throne but to a cross. But therein, friends, lies power. He was so powerful that he could dare to become so weak. The Creator dying at the hands of those he created. There is his power. There is his greatness. Can you imagine that? The Creator dying at those hands of those who he created. Instead of a sword to bring freedom, he's on a cross. The judge receiving divine judgment. That's crazy. Receiving in himself the punishment we deserve, paying the penalty for our sins so he can destroy the evil that's so profound in destroying us. Ultimate strength is to become weak. The strength to be weak. Can you see that? The ultimate strength is strength to become weak. The strength to forgive. the strength to be willing to suffer and die. Jesus has forever changed what it means to defeat evil. I could go off on a rabbit trail now, friends, but the greatest authority in the kingdom of heaven is humility. I tell you, the way up is the way down. You think it's bravado. You think you've got what it takes. But my friends, when I think of the way that in which Jesus died, and I think of the power of heaven that was opened. Bless those who persecute you. If you can put up Romans 12. This is a new order. This is a new way. This is not like the old way. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. We'd be all missing teeth and we'd be all missing eyes. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And then in verse 17, do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's by the opposite spirit. That's totally contrary to the world, friends. That's the language of battle, but it's also a language of love. When someone insults you, the way to defeat evil or destroy evil is not by participating in that evil of retaliation. So it's to minister or respond in an opposite way. By being gracious to the person who did evil to you, so it can open the window of heaven. Jesus, when he was being crucified, instead of a protest, he utters a prayer. What was his prayer? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they've done. The greatest injustice known to man ever, or done by man ever. And Jesus responds in extending forgiveness and mercy. Father, forgive them. They know not what they've done. It was not the Romans. It was not the Pharisees. It was your sin and my sin and the will of the Father. There's a high court of appeal. And that heaven opens up, and that's a cry for mercy instead of judgment. Friend, judgment cuts off mercy. That's why the Bible says, be merciful, even as your heavenly Father is merciful. And you think, well, that's Jesus. I'm not Jesus. How could I be like that in the workplace when my boss says something? Or how could I respond? I couldn't. Well, Stephen did in the grace of Jesus, in the grace and the power of the Spirit. When he was being unrighteously stoned to death, he responds in an opposite way. His face shining like an angel, the windows of heaven open. And don't hold the sin against them. What does he say? Don't hold what? The sin of murder. Saul's giving approval to his death. Right there, they're putting their cloaks at the feet of Saul. He says, don't hold this sin. Sin of murder. I believe that opened a power of heaven over Saul's life that he became Paul. From a murderer to a missionary. The greatest missionary. Incredible. Friends, that's the power of mercy over judgment. When you have two seats in heaven, and there are two seats in heaven, there's a seat of mercy and a seat of justice. I hope I don't take your chair away. And you see, we can appeal to the seat of judgment because we won our day in court. I want justice. I was wronged. You wronged me. I feel in grief. I feel the pain of that injustice. And we can appeal to that, but there's a higher court and a higher chair, and that's the seat of mercy. The mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant was where the blood was put, in the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat. There's a mercy seat in heaven right now, and Jesus is ruling and reigning from that seat of mercy. There will be a seat of judgment one day, and every one of us will stand before that seat. But right now, he's on the seat of mercy, and he says, come and receive mercy in your time of need. Come and receive grace. Come boldly before my throne and receive grace. That's the seat that we need to appeal to. But we can't appeal to justice for somebody else and then, oh, give me mercy. I want mercy for me, but I want justice for them. Doesn't work that way, friends. So there's two seats in heaven, and we've got to be able to see that, because Unless we forgive, we cannot be forgiven. A little bit of an aside. It's been pretty intense. I like to tell stories because you might only remember the stories. In colonial times, and my father grew up in colonial times, he didn't ever have a servant with white gloves, but there were servants. And so the servant, anyway, he was a manservant, and he had a house full of probably colonial gentlemen who were in some far-flung colony. And they thought they would play practical jokes on this manservant because he always seemed so composed. So they tried everything. They put a frog in his bed. They thought, let me put tacks in the shower, see if I can get him hopping around and swearing and cursing. He never seemed to lose his cool. They put a bucket over the door. Another practical joke. As he drenched in water, they tried everything. You can think it. They tried it for 30 days. They kept on at it. Eventually they said, we give up. We can't get you to react. We can't get you. We're going to stop all these practical jokes. So he says, does that mean I can stop spitting in your soup now? You see, don't return insult for insult, you know? That's what the world does. When someone's evil to you, you want to be evil back. That's the bonds of the evil one on you, friends. That's the strong man, the stronghold. When you're in the prison in his house, that's the way evil spreads. Do not avenge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. In fact, I had a quote of scripture from Isaiah 55 where this, I won't go into the details, but guys are being forced off a farm in South Africa. And they've bought the farm, they've worked the farm, it's profitable, but there's people who want them off that farm. I said, no weapon formed against God's people. No weapon formed against them will prosper. But every tongue that rises up against condemned, because this is a heritage of the servants of the Lord. This is the heritage. This is what, so when, let vengeance be God's. Do not return insult for insult. And so friends, if we look at Philippians as I start to land this message, Philippians is a powerful passage of this great humility and imitating Christ's humility. I almost wanted to just highlight the few passages that I've memorized, but you've got to start at the beginning. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Wow, what would the world look like if that was true today? I thought my mom always used to, you know, just quote these, and I realized she was quoting some Bible to me. Consider others better than yourself. Value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name in heaven and on earth. And at that name, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, when you see that Jesus died your death and he paid your debt, you cannot not be moved by that great love. And you cannot not be moved by that great forgiveness that he offers. If he could love you to death and forgive you to pardon, how can you not forgive others? If you don't forgive, you'll never get justice. And when you see that the way down is the way up, that's that the true mark of greatness is humility. Friends, you can turn to religion. Religion is I obey in order to be accepted. But this is not what this is about. relationship. The gospel is I'm accepted through what Christ Jesus has done on the cross. Therefore, I obey. And I love this. I've underlined this. The gospel says you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, but more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope. Powerful, friends. Let me say it one more time. The gospel says you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, but more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope. And this is a little treasure in 1 John chapter 5, verse 8. If you are born of God, the evil one or the strong man cannot harm you. Thank you, Lord. Have you camped out on that promise, that verse? If you are born of God, the evil one cannot harm you. He cannot get a grip on you. The original language says he can't get a handhold. He can't get a stronghold. He can't get a... If you are born... It's like he can't harm you. You're in his hands. Every sin can be forgiven except a sin against the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to show Jesus is not just a teacher, but the mighty one. He's the Savior. God says, I can forgive any sin, but I cannot forgive any sin at all if you're not willing to see your need of forgiveness. That's what that passage says in terms of the unpardonable sin. If you refuse the forgiveness I'm giving you, if you refuse what the Holy Spirit is showing you, because the Holy Spirit convicts us of guilt with regards to sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so our need of forgiveness, and when we harden our hearts to that, and we say, I don't need forgiveness, I don't need to repent. Friend, what is repentance? It's not only turning from sin, it's turning toward God. If you don't acknowledge the need to turn towards God, how can you be forgiven? In that last few verses, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, my mother and my brothers. And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. In ancient times, your worth, identity would have come through your family. And though you could be rejected or refused, you can be adopted into my family. That's what Jesus is saying. Though you could be rejected, refused, you can be adopted into my family. When Jed was small, I couldn't imagine it now. But when he was a baby and I could carry him in my arms, we lived in a flat, and the stairwell was very steep and quite narrow bricks. The parapet? The side rails were made out of brick. And I slipped going down there, and his head caught the brick and split his head open. And we needed to... can show you the scar. You need to just stitch him up. And you know the sick feeling that you feel as a father when the child in your own arms is hurt. But we managed to get his head back together. At least I think so. And I think he's okay. What Jesus is saying, though you were dropped, I'll pick you up. Though you were hurt, though you were broken, I'll pick you up. I'll heal you. I'll hold you. And so, friends, what is it to accept Christ? You can't be half saved. You can't be half rescued. You're either rescued or you're not. You're either in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light, or you're in the kingdom of darkness. There's no gray. Well, I'm kind of there, half there. I come to church. There's 50 shades of gray, but it's not a good thing to ever go to. Let me tell you that. You need to put that out there. That's the world for you. That's the darkness. Counterfeiting light. Trying to be. But the first step is humility, really. Admitting that you're a sinner. You're in need of a savior. A rescuer. Can't rescue yourself. And then to repent, as I said to you before. To repent, to turn away from sin, but also turn towards God. And implicit is that in that is believing that Jesus Christ died for you, gave his life for you, and was raised to life. And in him you will have life. And so how do you receive that? That's the next question. Because if you've admitted, if you've repented, if you've believed, then the next step is to receive. And that comes through prayer, by putting your trust in Jesus, saying, Jesus, I want to I want to trust the sacrifice, your death. I want to trust in that blood that you shed to cleanse me, to forgive me, and to save me, rescue me. And in you, I will have life. So that's the gospel, friends. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Better than you ever dared believe. Better news than you could ever have hoped for. But I suppose we first need to recognize that we are worse than we ever thought we were. And you only need rescuing if you're in a dark, desperate place. And some of us feel we're not in such a desperate place. May God open our eyes to see the need of a great rescue, a great Savior. So Lord, I thank you even this morning for your word is an entrance of light even as your word comes. Your word is truth, exposes our hearts. We acknowledge the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but they are mighty for the demolishing of strongholds. Everything that lifts itself up against the knowledge of God, we want to bring down in Jesus' name. Everything that stands against you, every pretension, every pride will damn us to hell. That's what pride does. But it's your love that wants to break through even this morning and convict us and challenge and say, do you acknowledge who I am? Do you acknowledge who you are before me? Your sins have hidden my face from you, so I cannot see you because of your sin. And your righteousness is not ever going to amount for much. It's a filthy rag before me. It cannot cover your nakedness and your shame. Only I can deal with that with my blood. That's what Jesus is saying. He alone is righteous, and he alone can make you righteous. Our unrighteousness is evident before him. He sees all things. We are objects. We are at enmity with God because of our sins, and he hides his face from us because of our sins. But it's because of his great love that he gave his son, that if you believe, you will not perish, but you will have eternal life. To put your trust in his son and his sacrifice and say, I admit, I acknowledge my need of a savior. I believe in you, Jesus, that you are that savior, and I ask and receive you as my savior this day. Friends, that's the gospel. That's the good news. It translates you from death to life, from darkness to light. From death to being born again, to being born of the Spirit of God. And Jesus said you must be born again. It's not some preacher boy who's preached that. That's somebody writing down the words of Jesus. You must be born again. Born of the Spirit, born of God. Only God, who is Spirit, can give birth to your spirit man and make you alive, regenerate you, make you alive. And I pray that you would do that if you have not already done that this morning. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.